that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know wickedness, the wickedness of folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you know that we worked through or began to work through the first portion of chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 13 there, and the poetry that really makes up the first portion of this chapter. There we examine the words of the preacher and the contrast that he makes in those first 8 verses over 2 differing options, and how one of which is to be viewed as better than the other. We also looked at the contrast between wisdom and escapism and nostalgia that runs throughout verses 9 through 12, and then we made our way to verse 13 and considered the sovereignty of God that the preacher speaks on through his use of poetry. Over and over, we have worked through the difficult topics that the preacher has brought before us. Through the overarching argument that we've used throughout our time in Ecclesiastes, which is the Christian faith can and does handle the full range of the human experience, providing true, lasting, and satisfying answers to life's most challenging questions. There in the first portion of chapter 7, we can conclude that the God of the Bible is both the God who is sovereign and also the God who saves. Tonight, as we cover the second half of this chapter, as you note, we are no longer in the genre of poetry. We are back to the typical writing style of the preacher here from verses 14 through 29. And though the writing style is different than the first half of the chapter, the topic remains within the same realm, the contrast between wisdom and folly. Topics that the preacher has already a number of times walked through throughout these early portions of the book. He shared his views on wisdom and folly over and over, it seems, through these first 7 chapters of Ecclesiastes. While the first half of chapter 7, there in that I made the point that the passage had a somber and depressing tone to it, here I think what we find in this section of chapter 7, though continuing on the same theme of wisdom and folly, excuse me, has a tone to it that's not somber, so to speak, or depressing, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes. I would say it has a tone to it that wrestles through the ups and downs that you and I face in this life with an outlook, really. It's one that's looking for an answer. An outlet that looks for an answer to the absurdity that we so often face in life. So to unpack this, we're going to look at 3 points this evening. Work through 3 points. The first point will be absurdity under the sun. Our second point will be the question of, is there anyone who is righteous? And third, lastly, we'll look at the struggle of sin. With these as our points, we can say from the outset here that while this is a challenging passage, and really I think this section of Ecclesiastes is challenging and can really be quite difficult to see right away, really a connection to the gospel. My intent here this evening is to show you that as we dive into this challenging passage, to see and to show that while it might be difficult on the outside, that really what the preacher is asking here in this are questions that are deeply relevant to our lives as Christians. So with that, let's turn to our first point here this evening, absurdity under the sun. So here in our first point, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 begins, as we just read, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The preacher here speaks on 2 types of days. We might expand this to speak on 2 different seasons of life. The days of prosperity as well as the days of adversity. In other words, the good days and the bad days. This notion fits within the larger themes that the preacher has worked through here of time, of seasons for everything that is under the sun. And we know this, these 2 types of seasons, these 2 types of days, to be true even through our own lived experiences. We have seasons in life that are great. Life is going well. Work is going great. The kids are all getting along. All of your relationships are free of drama, and you think, can life get any better than this? And we also have days and seasons in life where it seems to be the case that the exact opposite is true. Work is a challenge. All of my relationships are a struggle. And you think, really, what has happened to my life? Preacher's drawing a contrast here, and the point that he is making is that with both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, is that we are to acknowledge that both ultimately come from God. The language he uses is that God has made the one as well as the other. The real point he is making is that while it is easy to see how God has gifted us with these days of prosperity, that when you feel and face the day of adversity, the call that we have, the response to that, we are to meditate upon the fact that God has made both of these days. I think we must see it in connection to verse 13, which reads, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. What the preacher is pointing to here is the call to meditate upon the sovereignty of God once more. It is God who is sovereign over all, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, who orchestrates all that is and will be, who calls his people to rely and trust in his sovereign and loving care, even in the days of adversity. What this is a call to a meditation, or with this call to a meditation upon the sovereignty of God, what this produces in us as Christians is the virtue, really, of Christian contentment. As Christians, we should not stray away from learning virtue. It's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Though different than the preacher, what Paul is pointing to there revolves around that same theme of good and bad and finding our contentment ultimately in the sovereignty of God. This is no easy task to accomplish, to be content in all things, to consider the work of God when you face days of adversity and meditate upon his sovereignty, to consider how God has given to us both the good and the bad, and then to rely on him in all circumstances. This is no easy task. As Jeremiah Burroughs, the early 17th century English Puritan, would say, that there is both an art and a mystery to learning this Christian virtue of contentment. This does not come about naturally, but by practice in that very art of Christian contentment. One commentator, he summarizes this passage, or this section of chapter 7, along these lines. He says this: "The preacher is telling us to do something more than simply see what God has done. He's telling us to accept what God has done and surrender to his sovereign will, praising him for all our prosperity and trusting him through every adversity." Accepting and surrendering to the prosperity and the adversity is the challenge that you and I face. We might ask, why is it that we are called to do this? Why are we to trust the sovereignty of God in the days of both joy and adversity? Because in this life, and in this world, things are not the way that they ought to be. Life is full of the absurd. The righteous suffer, and the wicked prosper. This is not what is supposed to happen. Verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Verse 15 points to that reality. This is not the way that life is supposed to look. And this leads us to our second point. Is there anyone who is righteous? Given the absurdity the preacher sees under the sun, the righteous perishing in his righteousness and the wicked prospering in his wickedness. In verse 15, the preacher gives us this enigmatic statement in verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And he continues on in verse 17 with the sentiment of don't be too wise and don't go on to be a fool. What do we make of this? At first glance, this doesn't seem to be orthodox. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. You can be a little wicked. Just don't go overboard. Is the preacher giving a license to sin here? As has been the case a couple of times so far in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is not sounding very religious. But if we give it a chance, we can see the point, the ultimate point that he is making. I think if we take this verse that is a challenge in the broader context of what the preacher is doing in Ecclesiastes, of writing on life in a fallen world that at times just does not make sense, we can see the connection that he is making really to the predominant religious views of his day, the predominant religious framework of the day. This prevailing understanding in the preacher's day was that if you sought to be righteous, you would prosper. And if you were wicked, you reaped demise. Was mechanical. The righteous should prosper, the wicked should perish. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a mechanical view of what biblical scholars will call the retribution principle. That is the prevailing framework of the preacher's context. I think the best way to interpret these challenging statements here are to take them as an argument against that mechanical view of the retribution principle. That if you are righteous, you should in fact always prosper in this life. That if you are wicked, you should always face punishment in this life. What the preacher is doing is he's making an argument against that mechanical view because, as you and I know through our own lived experience, that mechanical way of viewing life just doesn't match reality. As we have just seen, the righteous suffers and the wicked perishes. Commentators will note here that this is the same error that Job's friends make. If we look at connections elsewhere to this in the scriptures. And we see this in our own day as well. It's a little different. It's not necessarily put into that religious framework, but we can take a view towards life where we view our lives through an algorithm. That if I get the right formula in place, I will reap the desired outcome. It's not mechanical, so to say. But if I set up the right equation, I will get the right outcome. If I study all the right subjects, get all the right grades, get into the right school with the right degree, I will get the right job and the best spouse, get the better house and have the best kids, so on and so forth. You can apply that to a multitude of different things in this life. We do it as parents as well. If I put my kids in the right set of circumstances, I can guarantee the right outcome. And life just doesn't work like that. If it doesn't work out for you, if that algorithm needed an update, I'm trying to use tech language. I don't even know what an algorithm is, to be honest. Okay? But if your algorithm needs an update, what tends to happen? You just project that onto your own kids. An attempt to live your life, your wasted life, through them. Now, they must get the right grades, get into the right school, get into the right job, find the right spouse. In a sense, you're taking that same mechanical view of the retribution principle and applying it onto others. Now, they must take on and atone for all of my failings. As I said, ultimately, the mechanical view of life and the algorithmic view of life simply does not work. That's what I think the preacher is getting at here. And it doesn't work because of sin. Due to sin, life is far too complicated to be reduced into this simple, mechanized type of system. Furthermore, experience will even teach us that this way of thinking and living ultimately is not attainable. I think, as I said, this is the best way to take the preacher's comments here on righteousness and wickedness, because really it's framed by what we find in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The preacher's pointing out here is that there is no one who is continually and consistently righteous. Thus we cannot conclude that the prevailing principle that the righteous should prosper and the wicked should perish is a true way in which to view the world, because no one is ever consistently righteous. This reality is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This leads to our third point, the struggle of sin. If all that the preacher seems to be saying here is getting worse, verse 25 does not help. I turned my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom of the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. That same theme, the fear of death, keeps popping up over and over again for the preacher. From here, the preacher goes into an illustration about the trap of falling for women, something, if you know the biography of the preacher, to have a little nod to that, we know this to be true of himself, that this ultimately leads Solomon into a really bad course in his life. He is led astray. And as he takes on this role of the preacher here, as he's narrating through this, he's, I think, giving a nod to that sinful era of his own life. Then we reach the conclusion, verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In the end, ultimately, this is pointing to the fall of man. The results of the fall that have brought us to where we are. Kind of sandwiched here in the middle of this, in verse 23 and 24, we find what I would say is the probing question of the preacher. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? When faced with the absurdity under the sun, seen in, again, that theme of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, of meditating upon the sovereignty of God in days of both prosperity and adversity. And the question of righteousness and the wicked, and really the struggle of sin that hints at and alludes to the sinful patterns that this preacher has taken on in his life. The prevailing question that revolves around verse 20, this hope for looking towards someone who is righteous, because there is an acknowledgement of the fact that there is no one, humanly speaking, that is righteous. The preacher here, I think, throws up his hands in despair and asks the question, who can solve this problem? But he doesn't really give us an answer. What I think you and I as readers of the text are called to do here is to not simply sit at the end of chapter 7, but to look to where the preacher's questions are answered. Really around what I'm doing here is looking at the question of righteousness. What commentators will note is that the Apostle Paul is making an allusion to Ecclesiastes 7:20 in Romans chapter 3. I made the explicit connection earlier when we quoted from Romans 3 on that notion of know not one, there is no one who is righteous. It's not a direct quote from Ecclesiastes 7, but as we've seen prior to our passage here, Paul has used terminology from Ecclesiastes, and I think there is a case to be made that there in Romans 3, Paul has Ecclesiastes 7 in the back of his mind. And as Paul makes that argument in Romans 3 of no one seeks after God, no, not one, we're not just left to sit in that. But Paul gives an answer to us that the preacher was looking towards. It's this, Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Where the preacher throws up his hands in despair, we are to look forward to someone to come who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes on God's wrath, takes on our sin, suffers for our sin as the one who is truly righteous, who never did sin. The question of the preacher, verse 20 and verse 23 and 24, of who can solve this? Is ultimately solved by Christ. While this passage is a challenge, it causes us really ultimately to look forward, to not find our hope in the preacher or even our hope in the questions he asks. One of the things I've said routinely throughout our time in Ecclesiastes is that the preacher gives us permission to ask the hard and challenging questions of this life, but that is not the hope. The ability to ask the question is not what you and I find our hope in. It's the answer that God gives to us in his word that we find in the gospel. Answers to questions that are only found in Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that even with challenging and difficult passages to interpret from your word, we can see a connection to your Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. He is the one who is righteous, who did not sin, was tempted in every way, was able to sympathize with us in our weakness, as the author to the Hebrews says, yet was without sin. It's by him and by his propitiation that we can find rest and joy and redemption in you. Work in us this week, we pray. Apply your word to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's end here by singing our evening doxology.